What does it mean to be mature or strong as a Christian? What is the attitude of a strong Christian? Does it mean knowing the Bible inside and out? Does it mean having a vast theological library? Does it mean going to seminary or Bible school? Does it mean being a Christian for a long time? Does it mean being active in church activities? Does it mean reading the Bible and praying a lot? Does it mean knowing the creeds and confessions of the past and being able to define every theological point? Does it mean having certain spiritual gifts? There is a phenomenon where you can tell if someone is truly strong or truly knowledgeable about something by the level of their humility. Someone who wants to put themselves off as a strong person, who wants others to see them as strong, as stronger than they really are, is usually a boastful person. It's usually a person who is able to wants to make you fear them, wants to make you respect their strength. But then if you meet someone who is truly strong, they're usually very gentle. And the reason for that is because they have no need to show their strength. It's just there, and it's obvious. And knowing that they are strong, they are more likely to actually stoop down and help the weak. There are many Christians, in fact, I think every Christian often falls into this, that thinks that they know more than they actually know, and thinks that they are more gifted than they are, or more theologically savvy than they are, or closer to God than they really are. And this often comes off as a boasting, or as a way to show that they are more correct than other believers. And this can go so far until you meet someone who is truly close to God, who is truly mature. One of my hobbies, it's not a hobby I've dived into too much recently, but it's I like to collect swords. And recently, the Block Boys and I, this last week, we got to visit a man up in Barrie who has been studying samurai swords for the last 76 years. He's 100 years old, and he's selling his collection because he's going into a home soon. And it was a very humbling experience for me because I realized I knew absolutely nothing about swords or about how to even care for or hold or look at or know what to look for in a sword. This man could feel the blade of a sword and tell you when it was made, where it was made, and who made it. This is how knowledgeable this guy was. I've never met anyone in my life who knew more about a single thing than this man. Sometimes you meet a Christian like this, a Christian who just is close to God, a Christian who is truly mature, and they don't try to boast about this maturity. They're not seeking to make you respect them for their maturity. They just walk in the room and you can sense it. You can feel it, their closeness with God. In their words and their actions, you see true maturity, a true knowledge of God that makes you wonder, have I ever really experienced the presence of God myself? Paul is talking to strong Christians. But when he uses the word strong, he's using it in a certain context. These are Christians who are strong in the sense that they have correct theological knowledge about a certain topic. And that topic is food laws. Is a Christian able to eat pork? Does a Christian have to worry about whether this piece of meat was offered up in a temple before they eat it? What about wine? In the Roman world, wine, after it was made, was often offered to an idol before it was sold. Does a Christian have to worry about what happens to this wine before they drink it? The strong believers in this church knew that there is freedom in Christ, and that these things cannot be tainted or cannot become defiled in and of themselves. But they become defiled when someone sees them as defiling, when someone who is weak in their faith transgresses their own conscience and partakes of something that they believe they shouldn't be partaking in. And then they sin and have defiled themselves, not through the object itself, but through their departure from their own conscience. Christians have freedom. Paul uses this illustration in the book of Galatians about how God's people were sort of immature in the old covenant, and that they needed a teacher. Actually, it's always translated that the law was a tutor that leads us to Christ, but the word tutor is actually specifically a disciplinary instructor. This is someone that rich Romans would hire to make sure your kid was behaving. They would go to their classes with them. They would beat them if the child was misbehaving. And they would just make sure that this child is not getting into any trouble. That's the title, the specific word that Paul uses for that, that the English usually translates as instructor or tutor. The law is a disciplinary master for the people of God in their immaturity. But in Christ, we have come to maturity in the faith. We are in an age in which the people of God are more mature. And with maturity comes freedom. When raising a child, the child is born with not a lot of freedom. There's the inherent limitations of their freedom in that they have to learn how to walk and how to, crawl and then walk, and they are not able to do things. But there's also limitations the parent puts on them. Child cannot use knives when they are 2 years old, for example. But as the child grows, their privileges, their freedoms grow as well. They can stay up later. Maybe they can get a cell phone or a computer. They can go out with their friends. They get their license, and maybe they're allowed to borrow the family car sometimes. However, many parents fail to connect freedoms that the child receives with the responsibilities that go along with them. A child may be allowed to use the car when they get their driver's license, but a wise parent will give them a responsibility associated with that freedom, such as maybe you're able to drive, you can use the car, but you have to pick up your younger siblings from hockey practice. A child may receive an iPhone for their birthday, but be expected to use it in a responsible way and not waste a lot of time on it. This teaches the child a very important lesson in life, and especially here in church life, that freedoms and privileges exist in order to bear more responsibility. The two are always connected. Freedom does not exist just so that you can do whatever you want. Freedom exists so that you can sacrifice yourself more for the benefit of others. This is actually something that even the whole concept of political freedom has lost. We have freedom of speech and different freedoms that we champion in the West as our heritage of democracy. But we forget that those freedoms are not there so that I can just go ahead and do whatever I want. They are there so that I, as the individual, can benefit others. I have a freedom of speech so that I can benefit society with what I say. That's the purpose of freedom of speech. It's a privilege and a right that exists not to please myself, but to take on a bigger responsibility. A lot of people talk about the way that those freedoms are being restricted. But we don't talk a lot about how the responsibility is also being restricted, that there's very little responsibility that goes along with those freedoms. We've been taught to embrace freedom for all the privileges it can give me, rather than the responsibility it gives me to make my world better. These Christians that Paul is talking about realize that there is a freedom in Christ to eat and drink whatever you want. A Christian does not need to worry about whether God is pleased that I'm eating a hot dog or a cheeseburger. Orthodox Jews don't eat cheeseburgers because of a certain interpretation of a law in Leviticus. I don't have to worry about whether God is against drinking alcohol or not, as long as I'm not getting drunk. But with that freedom comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is, I am given that freedom in order to benefit the church and to benefit the glory of Christ. These freedoms are given to us so that we may live flexible lives of service, able to cater to whomever we are serving. In other words, the privileges that the strong Christians have here, the privilege to eat and drink whatever you'd like, exists so that those Christians may be flexible in how they serve the weak. Paul did this. We saw this last week. I'm sort of covering this a little bit again. But he, when he was ministering to Jews, he lived like a Jew. He wasn't eating a pork chop while he was in Jerusalem sharing the gospel with Jews. But when he's ministering with Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. This is not an inconsistency. This is Paul using his freedom in order to be all things to all people. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible right there. But what he means is, my freedom exists so that I can go into a culture, I can go into a social group, and I can adapt myself to that context in a sinless way so that I might bring the gospel to those people and I might serve them. When I'm with the Jews, I act as someone who is under the law. But when I'm with Gentiles, I act like a Gentile in order that I might save both. But what is the end of this? What is the goal to which a mature Christian must strive in using their freedoms? In this passage, Paul is both wrapping up the previous section on using Christian freedom to help the weak, and he is concluding his general teachings on Christian love as the means to glorify God through Christ within the church, which is our fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul begins by identifying himself with the strong. We saw this, that the way that Paul addresses these believers, there's an argument going on. Can Christians eat whatever they want? We saw last time you had most of the mainly Gentile Christians on one side of the Lord's table eating pork and drinking wine. And then you had the Jewish believers on the other side eating salad because they were afraid of eating any meat that might have been profaned in their Greek or in their Roman context. And drinking water. And both of them were judging the other. The Jews, the weak, were looking at the stronger Christians and saying, look at those gluttons who are just living it up and doing whatever they want and not caring about God's word in the Old Testament. And then the strong were looking and saying, look at these foolish, weak believers who don't realize the freedom that we have in Christ. And interestingly, Paul has a lot more to say to the strong believers than he does to the weak believers, even though he is saying the strong believer is theologically correct in this scenario. And I think that that tells us a lot. Usually when we address a problem, we're addressing the problematic party, right? If there's a quarrel and one person's wrong and one person's right, we usually will admonish the person who's in the wrong. But here, Paul agrees with the strong Christian. You're right. You're correct. We strong ones. He identifies himself with them. I'm on your side of the debate, technically. However, I have a lot more to instruct you about just because you are stronger. I do this when I speak to my son and my daughter, Reuben and Eleanor. Reuben is 6 and Eleanor is 3. And sometimes they will get into a fight about something, and Reuben is correct because he's older and he understands more. But I usually instruct Reuben more because he is older and he has a responsibility to bear with the weaknesses of his 3-year-old sister. And that is exactly the way that Paul is approaching this. And we see this, that Paul isn't coming in, steamrolling into the Roman church and saying, you guys are wrong, you guys are right, end of discussion, goodbye. Instead, he comes in and says, okay, you guys are wrong, you guys are right, but you guys who are right, I have a lot more to say to you because you have more responsibility than those weaker Christians. Because you are stronger, because you have these freedoms, because these freedoms exist for you to serve them. And that is exactly what Paul says in our text as he begins, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak. I think weaknesses is a better translation because it's actually the same word, I believe, in Greek as the noun weak. So it's the weaknesses of the weak, to bear with those weaknesses. The food laws were a temporary sign that pointed to the believer's separation from the world and purpose as vessels of God's glory. Every law was meant to show something of God's character and the way he wanted his image bearers to live. And in the case of food laws, this was showing them that they needed to be a separate and holy people, distinguished from the world. Now, in the coming of Christ, those laws have ceased because they are fulfilled in the believer's own body. We have grown out of those laws. Sort of like how a child grows out of the rule that you need to be in bed by 8 o'clock. But now comes the responsibility of making sure I still go to bed at a decent time. My mom and dad might not be breathing down my neck telling me when I need to go to bed, but I still need to go to bed at a decent time. This is a responsibility I now have. And what Paul is saying is, you who are in Christ, these laws that were for the infants in the faith in the Old Testament, those rules are not there, but the principle still stands. You have a responsibility to separate yourself from the world and be holy unto Christ. And this is fulfilled in the believer's own body, which is separated from sinful works of the flesh for service in the kingdom of God. However, as Paul addresses the theologically correct believers in Rome, it is they who have, again, the greatest responsibility because they are right, because they are more mature, because they know more and understand things better. They have more responsibility. As Baptists, we might look upon those who baptize infants and think it is a great thing that we know the truth about the purpose of baptism. It makes me think of a sermon that Charles Spurgeon once preached, where he was admonishing people in his church who were delaying their baptism. They hadn't been baptized yet, and they were delaying it and delaying it. And he said, you know, the Presbyterians, they haven't been baptized as believers. And as a Baptist, Spurgeon didn't believe they had been baptized at all because their infant baptism wasn't a true baptism. But he says they have an excuse. They're weak. They don't understand what the scriptures teach about baptism. But you do, and you're still not getting baptized. He's like, they're not in sin. They're in ignorance. But you are in sin because you know what's true and you're still not doing it. When we are right about something, this should not make us gloat and be like, oh wow, look, like I'm going to boast and show how right I am and how wrong they are. Instead, it should give us a very solemn and sober feeling of added responsibility in the body of Christ. If I'm right about believer's baptism, that means I have a greater responsibility to bear with those who practice infant baptism. Because in this area, I'm stronger than them. Paul tells these strong believers that they owe a debt. That's what the word obligation means. It means to owe a debt. They owe a debt to who? To the weak believers, really to Christ, but they have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak rather than to please themselves. To bear these weaknesses does not mean to put up with them. It means to pick them up and help them bear the load of that weakness. To bear the weakness means to come alongside the weak person and help them get stronger. And this is clear in the next verse, in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This shows us that with freedom we are given two options in how we may use that freedom. The first option is what Paul calls pleasing ourselves. That is, using our freedom in Christ to serve our own desires. I think we can all probably remember a time when we got old enough that we were an adult and we were able to do what we wanted. I remember when I was a kid, I was allowed 1 hour of video games every day. And then I became an adult. And I could play as much video games as I wanted. And I felt like I was free. I didn't realize that now I just have the responsibility to have self-control. Now that we are free from laws regarding food and drink, should we go ahead and please our every desire? Become gluttons and drunkards? Well, no. Paul has already made it clear that everyone who is in Christ does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 8:5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We saw last time that what is meant by flesh here is to live, essentially, I like to think of it like this, to live like animals. To live like we don't have the image of God. An animal is not wrong for obeying its instincts. Dogs will engage in homosexual behavior at some in certain situations. Is that morally wrong? No, it's not, because they're dogs. They're animals, bound by instinct and the drive of whatever desire they have. They are not made in the image of God, but we are. And what that means is we are bound, we are obligated to live according to the Spirit. That is, to set our mind on the image of whom we are made and not on animalistic desires of the flesh. These desires themselves are not evil. The desire to eat, hunger, the desire to sleep, sexual desires, these are good desires that God has put into our bodies and into our brains. But when we follow every craving and we seek to live life to satisfy all of those desires, we are living according to the flesh. Rather than living in such a way that we subject those desires to the greater purpose of spiritual growth and conforming into the image of God. Letting our bodies tell us what we should do. And what is the great purpose of it? What is the purpose of fulfilling every indulgence and every desire? Well, it is comfort. Oh, comfort. How great an enemy this is to the church. Satan has many tools in his arsenal. Persecution, sickness, loss, pain, temptation, fear. But I would argue the greatest of all of Satan's weapons, his red button, the nuclear option, the most damaging and destructive poison which Satan spoon feeds the saints to make them useless for the kingdom and to put their own souls in jeopardy, is comfort. How we love it. How full our lives are of this deadly drug. It is like a powerful intoxication, which in small doses, in small and measured doses, can be restful and glorifying to God. But in the great amounts we consume in the Western world, it is a deadly poison that kills our spiritual lives. Think about the things you do every day and how many of them are completely driven by the desire for comfort. You push snooze on the alarm button or on the alarm clock for comfort. You eat a second piece of chocolate cake or even the first piece of chocolate cake for comfort. You sit and watch another episode on Netflix for comfort. Comfort. Times of prayer evaporate into endless scrolling on social media. Opportunities to witness are lost because of the uncomfortable social atmosphere it would create. The probing of conviction by the Holy Spirit is dulled by binge watching a Netflix series. Morning meditation with Christ is traded in for one more hour of sleep on a soft, warm bed. Lives are wasted. Gifts are squandered. And the more comfort we have, the less happy we are. Today we live in the most comfortable society that has ever existed. And yet we are the most unhappy people in history. It is no wonder that in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian is climbing the hill difficulty and he finds an arbor, a place to rest. And we're told even that this arbor was made by the Lord for weary saints. And he goes into that arbor and he sleeps and he sleeps and he sleeps. And he oversleeps. And as a result, he loses his assurance of salvation for a time. And it causes him great anxiety and he has to work. Do a lot more climbing on the hill because of it. Surely a life where you can eat and drink without having to abide by food laws of the Old Testament is a more comfortable one. And therefore, the added temptation is given to use that freedom as a means to the end of a more comfortable life. Interestingly, if you study church history, this is originally where the monastic movement began. It began, I believe, with a very good intention. These monks began to live monastic lives because when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity, all of a sudden being a Christian was a very comfortable thing. And slowly, the church was becoming more worldly. Christians were watching the gladiator games, watching people kill each other in the gladiator games. And some people said, I want to get away from all this comfort and from all this dullness, and I want to deny my flesh so that I can draw closer to God. And a lot of them did. The monastic movement eventually, I think, grew to be very unbiblical. But at the beginning, I think at least the intentions of it were good. A comfortable life is a life that leads to hell by degrees. Again, comfort itself from time to time is a blessing from God, like the arbor. But like a very powerful medicine. You take it in small doses from time to time. And when you indulge in it, it becomes deadly. And the more one stays on it, the more desperately one rushes to its fiery end. We evangelicals, I believe, must revive the habits of fasting, long serious prayer, because they are the great antidote of this poison of comfort. Because we should be fasting more than any generation of Christians in history. Fasting is an exercise of denying the flesh in order to draw closer to God. That's what it is. When you feel hungry and tired and your brain fog comes because you're hungry, you say, I'm not going to listen to what my body says I need. I'm going to rely completely on Christ. Although we are free from the rules of the Old Testament law, we are not free from any law. We are bound to the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We saw this back in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Since the purpose of the church is to fulfill the law of love, the freedom we have in Christ is meant to do the same thing. Therefore, using Christian freedom as a means to please our flesh actually runs against the purpose of that freedom. The freedom we are given in Christ cannot be to please the flesh, because that goes against what the Christian is supposed to be doing, which is walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. God gives us this freedom along with the responsibility to use the freedom to serve God's purposes by walking in the Spirit. And this means denying many of those freedoms. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I have the freedom to get married to a Christian woman, but I have denied that freedom so that I can have a more prolific gospel ministry. I have the freedom to eat whatever I want, but I would never eat meat again if I thought it would cause another Christian to stumble. You see how Paul's view of freedoms is, I have all these options, and God's given me the responsibility to pick the option that glorifies Him and not pick the option that just satisfies my flesh and does nothing else. We are really fooling ourselves if we think we are ready for martyrdom. If you can't stay on your knees, and your legs fall asleep, and you start to get tired, and you want to check your phone, if you can't deny the flesh there, what makes you think you would deny the flesh while burning at a stake? This is basic level denying the flesh. That is PhD Christianity denying the flesh. We need to really consider how addicted we are to comfort. And I'm saying this to myself. I've been looking at my life recently, and I've just seen so many of the things I do in my life, I do just to comfort myself. And I think we need to take that very seriously, because we live in a world that where the god of this world is comfort. That's it. The god of this world is comfort. Why do you think so many marijuana stores pop up all over the city? To serve the god of comfort. Why do you think that during COVID, everything was shut down, including churches, but liquor stores stayed open? For comfort. Why is it that when we're sad, we tend to eat a lot of junk food? For comfort. We even call it comfort food. This world, this society serves the god of comfort, and it is killing us in the church. Our goal, rather, is to use that freedom to build up the weak. That embraces the true purpose of our freedom, and thus conforms us to the image of Christ as the one who humbles himself to help the weak and set them free. Being strong is to take on the responsibility of the weak, to step down, to realize I can have all these freedoms, but I'm willing to deny all of them and just shape myself into the person that the weak Christian needs to be in order to be built up and become a strong Christian themselves. When I was 22, I was a young man, and I was single, and I felt free. Could do whatever I want. I was able to go where I wanted, spend my money how I wanted. without any pause. And in 3 years, I got married, I had a son, and I began to pastor here. And in 3 years, I went from being a single man with almost no responsibilities to being a husband, a father, and a pastor. And have the responsibility all of a sudden to lead a wife in holiness, to raise a child in godliness, and to shepherd a church in fear that I will one day give an account for how I did that. And I found it a very hard lesson to learn, because I, like many men, felt as if I had lost my freedoms. But in reality, I hadn't lost my freedoms. I have found their true purpose. The purpose of being a free and independent adult isn't so that I can go and do whatever I want. It was so that I could take on responsibilities to serve other people. That was the point. You have it's an age-long joke of how when you get married, you're shackled. You have a ball and chain. You know, they used to call wives the old ball and chain. No, it's not a ball and chain. You didn't lose your freedom. You just found a purpose for it. You found what it was made for. And it feels like you're losing your freedom, but what you're really doing is narrowing down your freedom and focusing it on a purpose. Freedom exists to serve with responsibility. Strength exists to help the weak. Maturity exists to build up the immature. And authority exists to lead people for their good and not my own. That is why Paul says that the strong have an obligation, a debt, to build up the weak. This purpose is to build up the weak so that they are no longer weak. This is not done through lording your maturity over them or acting arrogantly, since this will drive them away from being like you. The way that Paul did it was he stepped down to their level and brought them up, rather than being up here and saying, hey, why aren't you where I am? I was once invited to preach at a church, and this church was a King James only church. They believed that the King James Version was the only Bible Christians should read. And that is obviously a position we don't take here at Faith Baptist. Now, being young and foolish, when I went to preach, I read out of the ESV for my sermon. And in my heart, I was pretty haughty in my attitude because I knew that they were wrong and I was right. But what I failed to see was that rather than building them up, I had simply annoyed my weaker brothers and sisters, weaker in this area. Not necessarily weaker in every area, by the way. But I had not built them up, I had just annoyed them. It would have been better if I had just read out of the King James that time. At least that's what I believe. The word build up is actually a very good word to use. It is a Greek word that refers to construction. You, in your strength and wisdom, are obligated to use that strength and to use your freedom to construct other Christians into a strong Christian, to build them up. And you don't start building something from the top. You don't, when you're building a house, you don't go up in a crane and start building the roof first. You go down to the foundation and dig and lay a good, solid foundation and then build upward. Our obligation to the weak when we are stronger is to get down on their level and raise them up so that we are united in our common strength. You are to raise them up to where you are, and you can only do that if you stoop down to their level. If you go down in humility and say, I'm going to help this person rather than shame them for not being as strong and as mature and as knowledgeable about the Bible as I am. In verse 3, Paul uses Christ as the prime example of this kind of strength and maturity. Jesus, being God, is the most free being in existence. If he wanted to, he could have made a body that could only feel pleasure while he was on earth. or every sensation was just bliss. He could have done that, but he didn't. He built a body that was made for pain and suffering and death. He bound himself in weakness in order to save weak sinners. Well, Paul quotes Psalm 69:9 here, which says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches or the insults of those who insulted, reproached you, have fallen on me." This text prophetically speaks of the suffering of Christ. The whole psalm is about the suffering of Christ, that he endured in order to bring glory to the Father by saving the elect. And this is a strange verse to use, I think, for Paul to make his point. But one interpretation of how Paul is applying it is that the insults here may be referring to the insults of the weak Christians on the strong ones. That the weak Christians are judging and condemning the strong ones. That those are sort of insults that are being hurled at the strong ones. And in a sense, if we take that position, Paul is telling the strong ones to be the grown-ups in the room. To not get involved and start throwing back insults, but instead to bear them for the sake of God's glory, for the zeal of God's kingdom. They are to rise above petty charges and arguments and instead humble themselves for the sake of building the weak into a strong position through patience and love. Whatever the case, it's clear that the idea is Jesus was willing, in all the freedom that he had as God, was willing to take on the insults and the pain and the humiliation that he did in order to raise believers up to glory. And this is the heart we are to embrace. Now, I might take more time to look at verse 4 in another message. As I was preparing, I thought expounding verse 4 would definitely put me over time, so I'm not going to expound verse 4 too much. But all I will say is that it is a note on how Christians are to interpret the Old Testament in order to bring about two conditions: encouragement and endurance. This encouragement, we're told, is from the Scriptures. For whatever was written in former days, this is the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So the Old Testament is very much still applicable for Christians today. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So these are two ingredients to maturity that leads us to hope: endurance and encouragement. And this encouragement specifically comes from God's Word. It comes from the Old Testament. And for us now, who have a completed New Testament, it certainly comes from the New as well. But what is this encouragement? Well, in this context, he is telling them to be like Christ, who was willing to endure the insults that were being hurled at God in order to bring him glory. And the way that translates to Christians is, in order to be like Christ, I must be what the Scriptures said he would be. And so the encouragement being drawn from here is looking at the way in which Christ fulfilled the Old Testament and being a fulfillment of the Old Testament ourselves in Christ. You see? So, for example, the food laws, the purpose was to show the separation of God's people from the corruption of the world. And we are called to be a fulfillment of that, just as Christ was a fulfillment of that. And so the food laws are not just... We shouldn't say that the food laws don't apply to Christians. I don't think that that's the right way to talk about it. But rather, the food laws need to be interpreted through the lens of the coming of Christ and how that changes the way in which God's people relate to God, because we have been brought to maturity in Christ. And being brought into maturity, we can look at the commands that were given to the infants of faith in the Old Testament and say, why was that command there? What was it trying to teach them? Because whatever it was trying to teach them, any rule you give your kids, or should give your kids, is a rule that's teaching them how to live for the rest of their life. It's like training wheels. Training wheels teach a kid how to ride a bike so that they don't have to have the training wheels. But if you're having a hard time riding a bike, maybe you go back and say, what were the training wheels trying to do in the first place? And in this case, the food laws were trying to show Israel that they were separate and holy unto God. And so I can say, I look at that law and say, I need to be separate and holy unto God. This is what the scriptures are encouraging me to be as one who is united in Christ and therefore needs to live out the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And this encourages us in the way we should live, in the way that we should go, in the way that Christ went. And in encouraging us, and as we embrace that encouragement and apply it to our lives, we then become an encouragement to the rest of the church. Our lives and attitudes towards one another are to be a biblical reflection of this encouragement, which is the means of building up the weak. How am I to build up the weak? By being an encouragement to them. Where do I get this encouragement? From the scriptures. From all the scriptures. Reading the entire Bible in its context, if you claim to be so mature in the faith, if you claim to know the Bible so well, then you should be able to discern how the scriptures should be fulfilled in your own life. And when you live and are encouraged by the scriptures to live in a Christ-like way, that then becomes an encouragement to the rest of the church. If I am a Christian who knows that I have the freedom to eat whatever I want, but I belong in a church full of weak Jewish converts who don't even, many of them don't even eat meat because they're afraid it might have been defiled, well, I'm going to do what Christ did. I'm going to stoop low. And I don't believe that I need to limit myself in this way, but I am going, like, intrinsically, but I am going to limit myself in this way because I love these people and I want to build them up in their faith. And maybe one day we'll be enjoying a pork chop barbecue in the future. But for now, I'll be a vegetarian with them. I'll put my freedom aside just as Christ put his freedom aside and bound himself to the Old Testament law when he became a man and was born of a Jewish woman in a Jewish context. I'm going to enter their context. I'm going to fit myself in such a way where they will not be led astray, where they will not be needlessly offended. I'm not myself binding myself forever to this. Next week I might have a feast with a Gentile Christian and we might eat whatever's put in front of us and that would be fine. But I am going to shape myself in order to build up these weak believers. I'm going to go down to the foundation and be weak with them so that we can build up a common faith. And the endurance of this. I'm encouraged by the scriptures, but I need to endure in what they say. I need to press on. And what is the result of this? I've been an encouragement. If I've been encouraged by the scriptures, and I've become an encouragement to the weak in the church by limiting my freedoms, and I endure that, denying my flesh for their sake, what is the result of this? This result is glorious, and we see it in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such, and this is where I don't like the way the ESV translates it, in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. My problem with this is that the ESV is not translating here, it is actually commenting on this verse. The word harmony with one another is not, that whole phrase is not in the Greek text. And the NIV, I forget what the exact NIV, I actually have the NIV here. Why don't we find it? The NIV translates it much better. I actually spent like 15 minutes looking at the English and looking at the Greek, and I'm like, where is the word harmony? Sometimes translations like to do a bit of interpretation rather than translating. All right. The NIV says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. It's better. But the idea is this. His prayer to God is that through endurance and encouragement that comes from him by his grace, we will become one and we will be united. That in building up my weak brothers and sisters, we will have a church full, eventually full of strong believers and mature believers. For what purpose? So that we can equally and in a united sense glorify God. Look at what it says in verse 6. That together you may with one voice, literally with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, this is the actual purpose. Every responsibility has a purpose, right? A Christian husband's responsibility is to lead his wife in such a way that shows her the loving leadership of Christ. Every Christian parent's purpose in leading their children is to show their children what kind of father God is. And the purpose of being a mature believer, if there's ever got something that God has shown you, there's a truth you know that other believers don't know. You know that it doesn't matter what translation I'm using as long as it's not some really messed up translation like what the Jehovah's Witnesses use, which is intentionally corrupted. But in general, it doesn't matter what translation I use. But my goal in going down to the level of the King James Onlyist is to build them up. I know that only believers should be baptized. But when I go and visit a Presbyterian church, I'm not going to get into an argument about it. I'm going to be their brother in Christ, be their sister in Christ, and accentuate our fellowship. Why? Because the ultimate purpose is that with one mouth, with one voice, the entire church, united in its confession of Christ, united in its faith, united in its hope, can praise the glory of God through our salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the point of being a mature Christian. That is the point of Christian liberty and freedom. That is why it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. So that in your maturity, you can build other Christians up so that with one voice, we may declare the glory of God through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious name. This is the model Christ leaves for us. And this is what we are to do. This is why Paul does not spend a lot of time instructing the weak believers, because he realizes this is more than just a theological issue for them. It's a deeply embedded cultural and emotional issue for them. Even if you could convince, in an intellectual sense, many of these Jews that it was fine to eat this meat, their conscience might still hold them captive, might hold them back from it. You don't want to push them beyond what they're ready for. And if we're stronger as believers, our job is to bend down and lift them up and build them up and be patient and loving and just help them grow in their love for Christ, help them be an encourager from the scriptures to them, not creating conflicts or quarrels or fights or arguments, not hiding what we believe, not pretending like we believe what they do, but having this attitude, realizing if I'm truly stronger than them in this area, that means I have an obligation to help them who are weak and not to stomp on them. That's what strength is. God does not give you strength to be a spiritual bully. He gives you strength to be a kind and gentle giant of faith. And in doing this, You will grow closer to God because you are conforming into the image of Christ. And this is our great need. We need the grace for maturity. I might have strength in my theological knowledge, but do I have true biblical spiritual maturity? Do I have, you know, you can have teenagers who go through puberty really fast, and they look like an adult, but they're still like 14. And it's like, outside, you're an adult. You have the strength of an adult. You have the appearance of an adult, but inside, you're still a kid. There's many Christians like this. We have all the theology trimmed out, and it's all brought to maturity, but inside, we're still so immature in our understanding of what the purpose of this strength is. And so all we can do is ask the Lord to give us the grace to know how we can build up the church. Doubtless, in a humbling way, there are many ways in which that person who we see as weak might be stronger than us in some other area, might have more understanding, more clarity, more wisdom in something than you do. And so that all Christians can, in a humble way, say, my job is not to just hang out with my tribe, get all the Reformed Baptists together and, you know, point and stare at all the Christians who are wrong. My job is to go and build them up in grace so that with one voice, not one Baptist voice, not one Reformed Baptist voice, not one amillennial or premillennial voice or Calvinist voice, but just one voice in Christ, declare the praise of the glory of God, which is revealed to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for the wisdom and the maturity to grow in grace. Lord, we truly believe, Lord, that, and maybe we're foolish, maybe we're blind in some things, but in studying the Scriptures, I am very convinced that our statement of faith and our beliefs are biblical and right. But, Lord, if we believe that, there is such a responsibility to it, that we have the responsibility to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, to let them hurl insults at us or look at us with judgmental eyes, and instead of retorting in a prideful and haughty way, to, in a sympathetic way, want to build them up in Christ, want to see them grow in maturity and say, what can I do to be a scriptural and biblical encouragement to them? Or sometimes it means some kind of confrontation. Sometimes it means some kind of debate. But Lord, it is always means a humble heart that sincerely desires their growth and life and flourishing. Oh Lord, give us the self-control and the grace not to use the freedoms that we have in Christ to serve our flesh, to think, I can do whatever I feel like doing because the Bible doesn't say this is wrong. Lord, instead, give us the heart to say, how can I use my freedom in Christ to serve those who are weaker than I? That we may be strong together in one voice, praising your holy name. God, give us this grace. Help us to embrace the heart of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ, the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.